just to lead you to that, I'm going to make a few brief comments about Carl Heim, Paul Althaus, and so forth. Now, how does Carl Heim differ from what we have been describing here? Carl Heim says a man dies, body and soul, goes into the grave. And Carl Heim will say things like this, if I can quickly find them. Carl Heim will say, when we die, we really die. We pass into nothingness. There is nothing in man that is capable of resisting the destructive power of death. The Christian hope is, however, that we do not fall into nothingness, but into the hands of God. It is only when we are annihilated that we can be truly resurrected. So he would almost say, what happens to a man here is annihilation. Now, he differs from the ordinary thought of annihilation only in this sense that the real annihilationist says this: there's no resurrection. Now, Carl Heim says there is a resurrection, but God will recreate us. He will recreate us, not resurrect. Because whenever you talk about a resurrection, that means there must be some continuity here. There must be something here that lives on. But Carl Heim says, no, sir, for all intents and purposes, you are annihilated in death. The same thing with Paul Althaus. They come awfully close to that same thing. Paul Althaus, too, because Paul Althaus will say, the Christian faith knows nothing about an immortality of the personality. It knows only an awakening from real death through the power of God. There is existence after death only by the resurrection.
He calls it a resurrection.
Yeah, he calls it a resurrection. Now, Otto Proksch kind of plays footsie with this. Proksch doesn't like what Paul Althaus has said. He doesn't like what Carl Heim says. So Otto Proksch says, really, what happens is this. In this intermediate state, the soul doesn't live, but it does exist. Yeah, it exists, but doesn't live. Now, what's the distinction that he makes? The distinction is simply this, that in order to live, you have to have association with others. Now, a vegetable exists, but it doesn't live in the sense of association. It doesn't care how many vegetables are around it, you see. So in other words, the dead in the intermediate state vegetate. They vegetate, but they don't really live. They're in isolation. Please.
Can you say they're not aware of their
own? Yeah, totally unconscious, ignorant of what's going on. They're vegetables.
At the resurrection?
At the resurrection, Otto Proksch says, of course, that's a different story. They'll come back to life. God will resurrect them. Say it again, would you? That's right. No. You see, this is what I don't like about all of these, even Otto Proksch. And by the way, Otto Proksch is just a pretty good theologian, Old Testament, but he wasn't at his best here. They all operate with the thought eternal life ends at the grave and begins at the resurrection. I will live with that, that's all. Because the Bible promises me something better. Now, Kantanen, just a statement about him. Kantanen is inclined in the direction of Oscar Kuhlman. Kantanen says, by the way, I'll put down vegetation here for Otto Proksch. Kantanen says, death is asleep. He says, I can't go along with this annihilation business. You've got too many good passages that give more content to the intermediate state. But He says, I agree with Oscar Kuhlman, who says, sure, I'll be with Christ, but I'll be sleeping through it all. You see. Now comes Brunner. Now, will you pick up there? Brunner, the reason I think that Brunner's position is rather interesting is this, that Brunner has a position that is very similar to Karl Barth. The only thing is that Brunner speaks so you can understand him, and Karl Barth does. That's all. All right, you take over now, and when you're through, we'll go home.
To man after death, according to Emil Brunner. One thing about Brunner, as I read just a few things about him, was he passed away in 1966, was born in Switzerland, and was educated in the United States. He was associated with neo-orthodoxy. He was a parish pastor all of his life, and also he taught in a university. He taught homiletics and he taught pastoral theology. That may be one reason that he always was a preacher, was that he did write clearer, at least he stated exactly what he thought, usually than apparently a number of other modern theologians. On the bottom of the second page, I made this little chart out, as Dr. Tepker often does. The first part is the biblical area of the believer and the unbeliever. I only put that in because I wanted to put down myself a number of things. It has a number of passages. You can fill in more as you want to, and I won't go through any of that.
I'm going to get you one. I thought for a moment I had one, but I don't have it with me.
Okay, then on the bottom of the second page, this is Emil Brunner's view and a chart. Then we'll go back to the first page. Man is conceived as one unit. There's no distinction of body and soul. That's his thought. Some are brought to faith and life, and then at death. Judgment is at this point. And at that point, two things happen. You die, and resurrection day is the same moment as the moment the day you die. What happens then? Your physical body goes to the ground, it decomposes, and it's ended. That's the end of your body. You'll never see it again. Then, at exactly the same time, and he uses this word, a resurrection body. At least that's what he had in his dogmatics book. Goes to heaven in eternity with Christ. There is then no judgment day where Christ would come to judge. But your death and resurrection happens at the exact moment. He can only use a term. He can't describe the body, but he just uses the term. The resurrection body goes to heaven. Now, there is no intermediate state then at all to Emil Brunner.
No parousia, no coming of Christ physically.
Yeah.
Does he, shall we say, justify his added resurrection body? He can't conceive control moving the bodies, moving all the bodies, and rationalistic kind of thing.
Well, it's one unit, so he can only conceive of one unit happening, nothing else, no soul at all. Right. Well, he can't explain what happens. That's why he can only use the term a resurrection body. He won't explain what that is. He won't say anything at all, what that's like. Okay, now to an unbeliever, again, you're conceived one unit, you die, then the physical body to the ground, it decomposes, everything is over then. There is no hell. Nothing. That's all. It's the end of everything. Now, that's just on a chart showing what he believes. Am I right?
Yeah.
That's as close to putting it down to see just what he believes. Now, on the first page. Okay, that's his thought. Any questions on just that?
By the way, let me add this. Your emphasis on resurrection body is very fine. Don't settle for that reason. Don't ever settle for that term. You know, sometimes we hear a person say, yes, I believe in a resurrection body. Don't settle for that. That means just this. That means a body which is different from the body you now have. Insist that you will agree only with the statement, I believe in a resurrected body. We believe in a resurrected body. He believes in a resurrection body. Ours is the same body that died. His is a different body. That's a good emphasis. I mean, the one you made.
Okay. If you have any questions, on the second page on the top here, I know Dr. Tepter has often put this on the board about the biblical stance. Then I had talked a little bit about that. I wanted to put a number of passages in there. As you can see, we covered more of them even in class. If you ever have this in a Bible class or anything, this just makes it clearer to me of what happens. And if you have a number of these passages to back you up anyway, of this time, what happens during these various times to a believer or an unbeliever. If you look that over or have any questions any time on it. But it's one of the first times that I ever put it down that at least I thought I could understand what the Bible actually says. This just covers similar things as we've covered here. Now, on the first page, this is pretty much what his thinking is behind what is on this little chart for him. On the bottom of it, it says, I took this information from two sources. There was an MDiv paper by a Richard Brunger, May of 72, covering this point, covering a number of modern theologians and their views of death, and Emil Brunner's was included. And then there was a Brunner's Dogmatics, Volume 3, page 389 and following, cover this also. Now, I'll just go down this slowly. Brunner maintains man is not two parts, but one unit. He's embraced in sin. Death was brought on by sin. Man dies as an animal dies. The complete unit is dead. Nothing in man is immortal. There is no intermediate state. For the unbeliever, death is the end. Those are his statements from his book. Then it starts again. Man, number one, God does not abandon this believing man after death. And then for the believer, death is the transition to God and eternal life. For the believer, death is judgment and ushering into God's presence. And here's the crux of his thought. Now you can see he has the same thoughts as many of these others that we went through just before. The same thought that there is no body and soul distinction, but then you die and everything of man dies. And here's the crux of his thought. For the believer, death and resurrection are one act that happen at the same moment. He uses two passages for this. This comes out of his Dogmatics, Volume 3. And he disregards everything else in between these passages or anything else about it. He'll just take these two, Philippians 1:23 and then Philippians 3:20. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And this one, but our commonwealth, our home is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And it goes on. Brunner hooks or pulls these two passages together. To Brunner, Paul says that departing and being with Christ and then the coming of the Lord in glory are one and the same thing. It's one event which transcends human reason, and it is a reflection which Paul's faith knows himself to be inadequate. Those are the words, his own words from his book. Anything in between those passages, he just disregards. And he would break a number of hermeneutical rules that we would know because he would take things quite out of the context or use that. He says, God's creative word can bring immortality to a person who in himself, in his essence or in his qualities, is not immortal. So Brunner would agree with the biblical view that a believing dead are with the Lord, and he agrees that there is a resurrection, but he doesn't agree that there's an interval between death and the resurrection, and he wouldn't agree that there is a hell. Now, he says that the history of a separate soul and body comes from, first of all, animism, early animism. Then Plato refined this, and then Christian thinking took it over. This is from his dogmatics. Yes?
Do you know how Brunner rationalizes and gets in the very passage he uses? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, not, it doesn't say replace with another, but to change, because you know how it gets around.
No, I don't know. I can't.
You see, if you change your clothes, that means you replace the old ones or the ones you're wearing now with different ones. And he, I think, takes change in that way. He'll change your lowly body into a glorious body in the same way that we change clothes from our old clothes and our overalls into our Sunday clothes. It takes some fancy footwork, but it satisfies him. You see, this is, I think, this is the blind spot. You see, he, and I don't want this misunderstood, but you can see a point like this. He's a practical theologian, and he's not an exegete. Now, thank God, a lot of our practical theologians are exegetes, too. But Brunner isn't that good an exegete.
He was one of the few. I mean, he really, he just put down exactly what he thought. At least you could make sense out of it. That's one thing. That's what he says. Well, this is what I believe. And that's, I don't know why they say there's no. They just disregard every other passage that I would put here on this second page where it says the biblical view of the believer, and then passages that talk of the soul in the presence of Christ or conscious of existence, or then there's any number that talk of the glorified body reunited with the soul, both to live with Christ in heaven eternally, is a long string of, and I listed maybe 10 or 15 of them there, but I mean, they're just disregarded. That's all. You just don't, you're irrelevant.
You see, my primary objection to this is he loses the my continuity. That is taking for, you don't have to leave because they'll probably have some more questions for you. But you see, in other words, I look at it this way. Here I live. Here I die. Now, even though the good Lord gives me a resurrection body, and here the old body goes into the grave. Now, if he doesn't believe in the soul, where's the continuity? What is the I that identifies this with that new body? You see, you have no continuity, do you? Because it's a new creation. How do I know that that's me? Yes. If there's a unit, if there's a unit and I am a body, and I, as a body, go into the grave never to rise again, this might be somebody altogether different. Unless there is at least a germ of continuity. Now, the moment you have a germ of continuity, then I say, couldn't that be a soul? And Brunner would have to say, soul, what do you mean by soul? I'm no Platonist. And you'd say, what is the continuity? Well, I wish I could have talked to him. But I couldn't, of course.
Say Barth has the same view.
Barth has this same view, but he puts it in a way that is much more obscure. Much more obscure. But basically, I think it's the same. Barth is very much more a philosopher. Yes. Yeah. Now Brunner can write some pretty deep stuff too. Just read his Divine Imperative. Oh, I just
went all over everything looking for what he meant when I first read his Divine Imperative. But I believe that Barth is much more difficult to understand. Now, what's interesting about Barth's view is this. You see variations of it among some Lutherans in the Missouri Synod. And they'll get at it this way. Maybe you've heard it said already that, look, there is no intermediate state. The day that you die, your soul is projected into eternity. In eternity, there's no time. So that the day that you die, you also arise. And that's judgment day. Now, I would say to them, look, that sounds a lot like Barth, but surely you don't mean that the body dies never to rise again. And they say, well, heavens, no, I'm a Lutheran. And then you say, but now this whole plan doesn't make sense. Now, Brunner's plan does make sense. I mean, you can understand what he means. But if I say that I die, and that day that I die, my soul is projected into eternity, but my body lies in time. And I get that body up here in eternity, but really it won't be raised until the day of the resurrection. Now I'm lost in philosophy and in, you see, my mind can't operate that way. That I would have my body up there and yet it would lie in the ground. You see, I can't operate with those terms. You follow me? Now if you look at your outline for tonight, on page 4, we would like to start with the second coming of Christ, the first point, and that is some of the basic issues in theology today with regard to the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. Now, I would like, first of all, to, as an introduction to this subject, to speak of this doctrine in history. I think a little history behind all of these doctrines helps to put them in proper perspective. Now, actually, until recently, the second coming of Christ simply seemed to have been taken for granted. If you go all the way back to the time of Paul and the early church, it seemed that believers simply lived in expectation of the early return of the Lord. Now, to verify that, all you need look at the book of Thessalonians. It gives ample proof of this fact. You remember what the problem of the Thessalonians was. They expected the Lord to come very soon, almost imminently, almost immediately. And Paul then had to tell them, don't expect the coming of the Lord quite that soon. Because before the Lord comes, some very important things in the church have to take place. And it's at that point that he writes to them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says, before the day of the Lord can come, before Christ can return for judgment, Antichrist must come. Now it's interesting to note what the reaction of the Thessalonians was. The Thessalonians said, well, I don't think he's going to come at all. That wasn't their reaction. But rather, they still, to a certain extent, look for him to come very soon, but now they just put that off a little bit farther. That's all. But they didn't give up the idea that the day would come when they would see Christ appearing in the clouds of heaven in great glory with all the hosts of angels in order to judge the world and to establish his kingdom. It doesn't seem as though they had any problem with that whatever. Now that was true, that attitude was true, not only of the early church, but down the centuries, through the Middle Ages and so forth, it seemed as though nobody actually ever took issue with what the Apostles' Creed had said, that he will return to judge the living and the dead. Or what the Nicene Creed said, that he will return for judgment. Nobody took issue with that through the Middle Ages. We come to the time of the Reformation. Again, Luther and his followers did not attempt to alter that thought pattern at all. The thought pattern established by the creed. They simply accepted all of the statements in the ecumenical creed. Please.
Just one question. Doesn't 2 Peter seem to imply that someone was saying that Christ would not come?
Yeah, someone was. Of course, at that time, they had agnostics just like they do today. And so it was just some of them, it seems, judging from what Peter said, when he warned them, don't think the Lord is slack in his judgment, because the day of the Lord will come, and it's when it does come, it'll come as a thief in the night. But the pattern in the early church was simply this, they believed that he would come. Because you had that established, as I mentioned a little earlier, in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, and also in the Athanasian Creed. This is simply taken for granted. Then, as I mentioned, you come to the time of Luther, and all of the confessional writings of the church at that time substantiated the same thing. The only thing that they did was maybe to express it in a little bit more detail. And then after that came the period of orthodoxy, and all that orthodoxy did with this coming of Christ to judge the world was to spell it out a little bit more in detail. But up until the time of the period of orthodoxy, that means the 17th and 18th century, you have no attempt on the part of the church. Now, there were factions, there were heretics in the church who had other ideas, but the church itself never found fault with that doctrine. Please.
You mentioned 2 Thessalonians. Just a quick question on this temple of God, he shall take his seat in the temple of God.
Yeah.
Do we take that literally as a temple or as in the temple of God?
No, I think that that 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul is speaking about Antichrist, and he says he will have his place in the temple of God, we usually think that simply means that Antichrist won't be somebody outside of the church, like King Herod, or like Nero, or even Diocletian. It isn't that these men are Antichrist, but rather the Antichrist will be within the very church itself. This is the way we usually take that. Yeah. But now to continue this quick review of history. Although down the centuries, this had not been changed, nevertheless, when you come to the time of liberalism, when you come to the time of modernism, it seems now a whole new direction is followed. Theologians go in a new direction. Let me give you a sampling of the views of liberal theology. And by the way, I'm taking these statements from the Springfielder, the summer issue of 1966, page 28 and 29, an article that I wrote at that time, and now I'm simply quoting from that. But now, with regard to the views of liberal theologians, modernism and modern theology has gone on record as denying that there will ever be a personal return of Christ. You see, this is a sharp change of direction. Modernism was the first time when theology and theologians within the church denied the second coming of Christ. Among some of the people that are mentioned here are Douglas MacIntosh, claimed that the return of Christ is taking place now in, quotes, the progressive domination of individuals and society by the moral and religious principles of essential Christianity. In other words, he said, don't look for the second coming of Christ to happen sometime in the future. It's happening now as the Spirit of Christ is dominating the world. William Newton Clark put it this way, no visible return of Christ is to be expected, but rather that long and steady advance of his spiritual kingdom. If our Lord will but complete the spiritual coming that he had begun, there will be no need of a visible advent to make perfect his glory on earth. To quote another one, William Adams Brown put it this way, not through an abrupt catastrophe, it may be, as in the early church, in the early Christian hope, but by the slower and the surer method of spiritual conquest, the ideal of Jesus shall yet win universal assent, which it deserves, and his spirit dominate the world. This is the truth for which the doctrine of the second advent stands.
This essay continues on side 2. Turn the cassette over.